It's our desire, Lord, to be at home with you. And so, Lord, as we sit in your presence and as we continue to attune our ears to you and maybe turn the dial of our hearts to your frequency, I pray, Lord, that you'd be speaking to us. And if there's anything that's perhaps hindering just that sense of abiding, it's keeping us from that intimacy with you today, I pray, Lord, that you'd be speaking. We want to find our home in you. That's why we're here. So, Lord, as we dive into the teaching today and as we engage our hearts and hear from one another, Lord, this is all part of our worship. And so, Lord, would you be pleased by our worship? Our eyes are on you, in Jesus' name, amen. Before, I think, River Kids, you're dismissed. Be kind to your teacher. Listen. Stuart has an announcement.
And we're working good. So I'm speaking to you today in my role as the chair of the Elders Board. And this message has been crafted by the board, written by Darcy, and here it is. Right from the beginning of the river, it has been our desire to be as open as we can be, all part of what it means to be an emotionally healthy church. In light of that, we, that is the Elders Board, want to let you know that Anne and Mario and family have decided to leave the River Church and join the Revolution Church in West Vancouver. We want to express both our appreciation for their gift of service to the river over these last 10 years, as well as our sense of loss as a community as we say goodbye. We as the River Church family will miss them dearly. In an email, and let Darcy know that since Unite has been a ministry run by her and Laura, and since they no longer call the river their home church, it makes sense that Unite is no longer under the umbrella of the river. The Unite is not stopping, it continues. If you need help unpacking any of this, please know that the door is always open. And my own two cents is I'm sure Darcy and the rest of the folks on the Elders Board would be able to speak with you if you had anything on here that you'd like to talk about. Darcy.
Stuart. That being said, I just want to say that, one of the ministries that we desire to continue to develop the River Church is our worship ministry. And a number of weeks ago, I sent out an email just describing that worship is much larger than just singing. Singing is a major component of worship. God uses worship to open our hearts to Him, and there's so much truth and good theology in the words that we sing. So that is definitely a significant portion or part of our worship, but it goes far beyond that, doesn't it? There's poetry, there's art, there's so many other things, special numbers. So if you, if God has put a desire in your heart to contribute to the worship team, one thing that I would love to see developed in our church is that, and you're beginning to see it with what Heather did today, and we see it in a number, all our worship leaders, is just kind of orchestrating and leading worship. There's scripture, and there's a special song, and they're taking us on a journey, and they've been listening all week or the last 2-3 weeks to kind of what the Lord is saying, and they just share it. And that's truly, it's a gift, and I just thank God for every one of our worship leaders. But if you desire to kind of lead, even if you're not musically inclined, but you want to kind of orchestrate even a little bit of liturgical liturgy and poetry and just kind of set the stage and create worship in a way that resonates with you, please come and talk to me. We want to develop what we call worship at the River Church. All right. And we do mean that. If you want to unpack any of anything, really, we want to be an open church, and you can talk to the elder board or Kenda and I anytime. All right. How many of you were here for Easter? We talked about, we actually took some time in the Gospel of John. And we heard this, got a sense of what God accomplished in not just the Jesus dying on the cross, but rising from the dead, is that God is doing a new thing. That through his resurrection, God had the last word. Death didn't have the last word. God the Father had the last word. And so the resurrection and this promise of new life, new beginnings, the fact that death does not have the last word, that God is kind of setting the course of humanity towards, back towards the garden, doing a new creative work in us, we get this sense, at least I did, coming away from Easter, is that the resurrection has huge implications on our lives and the world, how we do life, how we do relationships. And so I ask you to ponder two questions before coming today. What do you think the true or some deeper implications of the resurrection are? Let's just start there. Any thoughts as you've been pondering that? What are some deeper implications of the resurrection? Or do you think we get it? We get the full understanding of what Jesus accomplished in dying and rising from the dead. It affects every aspect of life. How so? Okay, so to be open what God has for us and be open to his leading and his guiding. Okay. Yeah, so that we serve a God, Jesus, who rose from the dead in a bodily resurrection. He is alive. There was a physical resurrection. And so we serve a living Savior, right? That has huge implications on our life. Yeah. What else? Matt.
The idea basically is it's something that's impossible. In math, when you divide by zero, you don't know what the result is. And here we have Christ dying on the cross, and you think that's the end. You think nothing happens anymore. But no, it's in a sense God found a way to divide by zero and produce new life out of it. So it might resonate for some people, it might not resonate for others. But just, yeah.
Yeah.
That was phenomenal.
How many mathematicians do we have that go, yeah, that was awesome? Okay.
Glenn, yeah. You were picking up what he was laying down, right?
Yeah. That was good.
All right, anything else? Jeff.
I think one thing that I've often thought about is without the resurrection, like the idea of the animal sacrifice having to carry on, like, what would that look like in today's culture? And how would that impact? And the other thing is with the resurrection and the promised gift of the Holy Spirit that followed that is this ability to worship in so many different spaces where when I read the Old Testament, I feel more kind of locked into a box, and I'm the kind of person, I don't fit well in boxes. I get squeamish when I get put into a box. And so that's just like a change is that we're allowed to be outside of the box like that.
Mm-hmm.
No, I was just going to say that when it comes to the resurrection, I mean, even now there's so many popular movies and books and people trying to discredit that ever happened. There was a cover-up, there was this and that. But Jesus' own followers couldn't believe it. They said there must have been something different. But when the full impact, when that reality was made known, you know, and he appeared to over 500 witnesses who saw him, saw his wounds. Like, these were like the scars of lethal wounds in his body. He was walking around. I mean, that commands a response. We have to deal with that truth.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't just, oh, that's just part of the Christian story and kind of this odd thing we believe. Like, this happened.
Yeah, it's not just a metaphor.
It's not a metaphor. There was no cover-up. I mean, Jesus' own followers at that time, they just didn't, they couldn't wrap their head around it, and there was doubt, and there was trying to process how this could even be.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, even when Jesus called the disciples to the mountain in Galilee, Scripture says that half the disciples worshipped,
right,
and half hesitated. There was still hesitation.
Yeah.
What the heck's happened? And we saw him die, and now he rose from the dead, and they're still hesitating. Jesus didn't reprimand them. He knew that they would get there. He in rising from the dead, all authority is now given to him.
Right.
That's why in Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Why? Because he conquered death. He has the last word. And so I think that has huge implications, far bigger than what we even understand, those of us who've maybe walked this journey for many years.
I just get such a sense that the secular intellectual community that tries to discredit this and tries to find that smoking gun that just, now that we're, you know, in our modern ways, we have the ability now to finally find out what happened and just, you know, quiet all these crazy Christians that believe what they do. Well, it's nothing new. That was my point. Like, they did that the moment it happened.
Yeah.
Amongst the people who walked with him, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So,
yeah, it's interesting. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, in the last week, but there's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. And so there is this hope, right, that it's not just my spirit when I die kind of is now with Jesus, and that's it. The Buddhist idea of heaven, and I'm not saying this to slam it, I'm just saying there's a significant difference. Buddhist idea is when I die, my spirit becomes one with everything, becomes one with the water, one with nature, one with trees, and I'm present in my spirit all over, and that's the extent of it. What Jesus offers is something so completely different. The promise of bodily resurrection is something that is given to us as well. But I think the implications of that actually go quite deep. And so anything else come to your mind around what are the true implications of living as if this is true? If death doesn't have the last word, what are the implications for our lives? Any other musings? I find it beautiful in the Gospel of John. Does someone raise a hand over here?
It's not really a formulated thought, but I just think the work that we do is not in vain. Like, whatever you do, work at it as for the Lord and not for men. Just how God is redeeming creation, like Earth Day, and the way we can clean up the pollution and on the earth, and just maybe that's the work we're doing, or maybe there's other work we're doing. But if Christ never raised from the dead, it would kind of, I don't know. Something is becoming more beautiful by us working at it.
Yes.
It's not for nothing.
Right. So when you pick up garbage on the side of the road, when you're environmentally conscious, you're living the resurrection. You're believing it's true that God is setting the course of humanity towards life. Not towards death, towards life. The gospel, the resurrection, has something to say to us even environmentally. How we treat our oceans, the ozone, global warming. When we see and hear the world cry out for these things, for us to pay attention to these things, I see evidence of the kingdom at work. Who else gave people those ideas? It's this intuitive desire that God has put in every one of us towards life. That the end game, the end goal is life, resurrection, not death. You hear what I'm saying? So thank you. That's really good. Anybody else? Karen and this fellow, this young gentleman right here.
Hey, I just wanted to say that resurrection is a great sign for us, because Jesus, he lived his whole life towards God and believed in God and never lost his faith. And he experienced the worst of the worst. Like, he had a painful death and the whole world turned against him. And he still didn't lose his faith. Mm. And what he got from it was that he was risen from dead and went to heaven and has an impact on people like years later. So I think that we should take that as an example to not lose our faith, even if it's the darkest hour.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. Yeah, that's the resurrection. It doesn't end in my despair or my present suffering. This is not the end, right? Doesn't that give us hope? This is not the end of the story. God is doing a new creative work in me, even if I don't see evidence of it. Yeah, that's beautiful. Karen?
I think just for me, since losing my sister, that idea that death doesn't have the last word all of a sudden, like, came to life for me. To know that, you know, we talk about how people are lost. Oh, when did you lose so-and-so? And Jesus is like, she's not lost. She's with me, actually. Mm-hmm. You know, and so it's interesting the language we use and how we're so afraid of death and don't want to talk about these things, you know. But Jesus is like, you know, of course, grieve. You need to grieve because you love.
Amen.
But at the same time, we don't grieve without hope. And that's huge. And we know that we're going to see our loved ones again. You know, like, so there's actually, when we engage with that, we can find hope and find life in the midst of death. And, like, I'm still working out this. But this is huge, like, for how we live. And also, you know, it's easy to despair, like, the evil in the world, like, terrorism, whatever. Like, all sorts of horrible things happening. And even in that, evil doesn't have the final word. You know, like, it seems like the world is just going to who knows what, but somehow, even in the darkest hour, like, when everybody was like, oh my gosh, Jesus is dying and it's done and everything is over, it's like, no, actually, there's still more.
Yeah.
So, anyway, that's all.
Yeah, that in... You might look at the terrorism and what's happening around the world and despair, like nothing good is going to come out of this. No, actually, because of the resurrection, we believe that God will actually cause something beautiful to emerge out of something so, so tragic and so horrific, right? And so we can all wait with hope going, oh, what's coming? God's doing a beautiful work. He's at work in the midst of it, and something beautiful will emerge. That's the hope of the resurrection. Yeah. I just heard this beautiful story of the youngest Canadian that was just inducted and given an honorary Canadian citizenship. Malala Yousafzai? Malala. I forgot. Two L-A's in there. And so she's this Pakistani woman who survived this Taliban attack 5 years ago. She's been awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. She's United Nations Messenger of Peace. She's a global advocate for education. You look at her story, and you go, she was targeted by the Taliban to take her out of the game because of the voice that she had for women in her country. And for the marginalized, she was standing up for justice, and evil wanted to take her out. But what was that the end of the story? No. And when I see a young woman like that stand and give the speech that she did before our parliament, and when I see the work that she's doing around the world globally, that's the sign of the kingdom. That's the resurrection at work. God is initiating something. That doesn't just happen on its own. And so I think we can look at those kind of things and go, oh, God, you're at work. Death doesn't have the last word. Anything else? Peter.
Felt sort of oppressed by that, so they had this sense of not being heard. And the word solidarity was used to describe Jesus saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. I stand with you in your frustration, your despair, your wanting a better situation and in your lives. I stand with you in your suffering, in your pain. And that image of kind of God saying, I want to be with the oppressed. I want to be with the meek and the humble, the poor in spirit. It's and then to be there in that despair with us, and on the third day to get up and come out of that and be alive again and to conquer the despair and the oppression and the hurt and the hopelessness that people had. It's this sense of, no, that does not have the last word. Now everything has changed. There's new life for you. I'm with you and I will be with you. And Darcy used the word hope. And for me, it's that, you know, against all odds sometimes, that we can hope in the resurrection. We can hope and we know that, this isn't the way it's going to be. You're not going to be oppressed. You don't need to be in your despair. I am with you. I identify with everything you're feeling, all the hurt, the sadness, the loneliness that you're feeling.
Yeah, and the beautiful thing is that even if the circumstance doesn't necessarily change, if someone in their despair all of a sudden discovers the voice of Jesus and the hope that he gives in the midst of the suffering, the circumstances may not change. They may change, but they may not change. But all of a sudden, there is life in here. There is a sense of hope that all the poverty and all the injustice around that person can't steal, can't take away. And that's beautiful. Do you think it takes work on our part to align ourselves and our decisions and choices to what Jesus did in rising from the dead? Or is it just kind of, as soon as we align our will with Jesus and we make a decision to put our trust in him, does it just automatically now happen that our lives kind of align and begin to reflect the resurrection? Or does sometimes God call us to actually align ourselves, make adjustments that may be uncomfortable? Does anything about the resurrection, the implications of the resurrection, make you feel uncomfortable or make your neighbor feel uncomfortable?
Dying to self is uncomfortable.
Dying to self is uncomfortable.
Sacrifice.
Yeah, sacrifice is uncomfortable. Yeah.
But you gain life.
Yeah. So Jesus laid down his life, sacrificed everything, and wasn't worried about himself. God's got me. Therefore, I can lay down my life, and God's going to vindicate me. I will rise from the dead. I can trust him, right? And but sacrifice is uncomfortable. What else? If I believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, that this isn't the end of the story, does it change my spending habits? Does it? It should. Yeah, so Lexa said using money for God's kingdom, promoting God's kingdom, not for my own selfish gain. It changes kind of our motive, or it should. My brother lives in Calgary. I'm going to use them as an example. I often see the bumper sticker, you know, the man with the most toys wins, right? And you drive by house after house after house with just car, boat, truck, two boats, you know, all-terrain vehicle, like just toys. But Squamish doesn't have that problem. All our toys fit in our garage, and you can't see them. But if you believe that this is the end, can you see why we would devote so much time and attention to the toys to give us temporal kind of satisfaction? I'm just reflecting. I like toys too. I've got a really nice brand new mountain bike in my garage that I've ridden once. So I'm not. I'm just saying. These are my own musings. What impact does the resurrection have on us? And economically, if we lived as if the resurrection was true, the economists, I think, would have a real problem with it, because it would probably change considerably how we spend our money.
Toys can be used for outreach.
And toys can be used as for outreach. Amen. Last Sunday, it was such a beautiful day. We sat in the backyard and we just, you know, and I was sitting there pondering the implications of the resurrection. And it might have been kind of where my headspace was at, but I started negatively, and I had to actually change my mindset and kind of purposely change it to a positive. But I started with a kind of a negative tone. This was the thought. And I was thinking about some family issues, not church life, but family life, where There's examples, and I think we can all have them, of broken relationships, choices that have been made in the past that have kind of left a family riddled in brokenness and the consequences of maybe one or someone's choices. And the family's still living in the dysfunction of those choices. So then we embrace the gospel, but then we kind of go, well, that's, I guess, that happens. That's as good as it's going to get. And we carry on our merry way. And I was thinking, doesn't the resurrection actually then put us, or can put us, in a situation where we reflect on the past and we go, you know what? Death doesn't have the last word. There's signs of death still, the residue of death still in my family system. What is God calling me to do in order to see life emerge out of death? So sometimes the resurrection calls us to uncomfortable places where we reconcile. I mean, think about the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus says we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because death doesn't have the last word. Brokenness is more a sign of death. Reconciliation is a sign of life. So the resurrection actually challenges us to reflect on what is God calling me to do, words that I need to speak, forgiveness that I need to extend in order to breathe life, to move life, to move a situation from its current place of brokenness to life. That's the resurrection. And sometimes the resurrection can make us feel uncomfortable, right? It's costly. So then I began to muse. Every time I choose truth over deception, I embrace the resurrection. Every time I turn back on mediocrity and embrace God's larger vision for my life, I choose resurrection. Every time I choose to forgive rather than hold a grudge. Every time I plant a tree. Every time I empower the marginalized. Every time I choose where my clothes are made, not wanting to support child slavery, I am living the resurrection. Every time I treat women with dignity and respect, every time I pray for the sick, that they would be made well, I'm embracing the whole set of kingdom values of the resurrection. The death, sickness doesn't have the last word. Now, it doesn't guarantee that just because I pray that now every sickness will be healed. But we're given the responsibility that we can approach our Father and ask Him to heal, because that falls in line with the resurrection, the hope of the kingdom. So, some good stuff. Challenging stuff. We're just coming to the end of our series on the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's a beautiful... It comes together beautifully as we just celebrate Easter, talking about the implications of the resurrection and the Lord's Prayer, praying, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Living the kingdom, praying God's kingdom come, and living the resurrection, they go hand in hand. Some would say they're one and the same. So the Lord's Prayer for me has been really rich. And I know for someone who's teaching, you always get more out of a teaching when you're preparing than you maybe get when you're listening. So, but it has really, really transformed so much of my thinking. And even as I kind of reflect back on this series, there's been a number of points that have just really impacted my heart. The Lord's Prayer, 57 powerful words. So, this week, and next week, and this week we probably won't have much time, but I'd like to kind of reflect back on the series and imagine kind of the Lord's Prayer and the journey that we've taken to be kind of like walking a trail. And there's been a number of trail markers along the way that have been very significant for me and for us. And so beginning this week and next week, I'm going to begin to kind of walk and retrace our steps and pause at each of the trail markers, spend some time summarizing and reflecting, but then at the end of every reflection, I'm going to open it up to all of you to kind of, hey, this is how God spoke to me through this piece, or this is what the fruit that began to emerge in my life, or maybe you want to respond with a prayer or a word of some kind. So there'll be lots of opportunity in the next few weeks as I teach to kind of respond, and there's just going to be kind of this ebb and flow as we retrace our steps through the Lord's Prayer. So as you reflect back, as you think about the Lord's Prayer, we've been in it for 2 years. Did you know that? It's been a 2-year journey. Anything immediately come to your mind that God has used to challenge you or speak to your heart around the Lord's Prayer? Maybe some of you need more time to reflect. But anything jump out at you right from the start? The first trail marker for me, and we're just going to do one, is identity. We think of the Lord's Prayer, and what it speaks to us right from the start is identity. Our Father. Our Father. We heard it this Easter, just last week, that it was only after the resurrection that Jesus called his disciples brothers. Did you know that? Up to that point, he called his disciples, apprentices. He called them servants. And in John 15, he calls them friends. But after the resurrection, he calls them brothers, sisters. Isn't that cool? You think about the implications of the resurrection. There's something that took place in the resurrection of Jesus that from that point on, it changed how we approach God. That actually we approach him as our Father. We learned from Jesus that he addressed his Father in this way. He called his Heavenly Father, Abba. And that's the invitation that Jesus gives us, that he is our Abba. He's our Father. So Jesus teaches us that. He teaches us that yes, God is holy sovereign, the holy sovereign of the universe. He's the Almighty One. Scripture calls him the Commander-in-Chief of the armies of heaven. That he's the rock, the Lord of hosts. We have this picture of king all through the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus teaches us to approach the Father, call him Abba. Dad. And when Jesus was 12, his parents lost him in this huge caravan on their way back from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, they realize he's missing. And so they retrace their steps. And where do they find him? He's in the temple. And this is how he responds. He says, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" See, right from the start, Jesus found and was most at home with his Father. We hear it in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Two or three times he repeats this same idea. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I'm departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Jesus is excited. He's about to go back to the Father. And again, in verse 13, he says, now I am coming to you. He just keeps repeating that same statement. At home with his Father. And so John 15, it says, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Abide means at home with. At home. I love how this New Testament scholar put it. We have been enfranchised into Jesus' status as the beloved. Beloved. We read the prodigal son story. And the son who took his father's inheritance and spent it all on wine, women, and song and came back completely, his pockets empty, totally in touch with his own poverty of spirit, physically, and his father reinstates him, puts a ring on his finger, puts a robe on him, finds his identity back as a son of the Father, and his father calls him beloved. So maybe that's kind of where we need to end today. Is a reminder that you are the Father's beloved. The Gospel of John says over and over again, John was called the beloved. Does that mean that Jesus didn't love the rest of the disciples? No. He calls John the beloved because he wants to give you and I the picture of how much the Father loves you. That you are his beloved. His banner over you is love. That our identity is children of God. The Father's sons and daughters. That you can come running boldly into God's presence. Can you imagine? Kenda and I have been watching, I think we watched two or three episodes of The Crown. And can you imagine just kind of running boldly into the Queen's presence? It wouldn't work, would it? The only way you can run boldly into the presence of someone who has greater authority than you is that if you were related to them, if you were their son or their daughter. And because of that, because we are the Father's kids, we can come running boldly into his presence. He calls you his beloved. I think that's worth celebrating. At home with. Are you at home with Jesus? If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Are you at home? I wonder what keeps us from being at home with the Father. Is it our unfaithfulness? Satan reminding us, pointing a finger, condemning, rubbing our nose in all our mistakes and all our unfaithfulness and telling us because of our track record that we are not his beloved. Is that true? The prodigal son story would seem to fly in the face of that belief, that the Father loves us, he welcomes us, and he calls us his beloved no matter where we've been. So maybe that's what you need to hear today. You are his beloved, and his banner over you is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we grapple with the resurrection, I'm sure we only get a fraction of it. But I think, Father, you delight in the fact that we're asking questions. We're pondering. We're talking together, and we're trying to grasp the deeper implications of the resurrection and the kingdom and what it means for us personally and what it means for us as a church. And so, Lord, would you continue to open our minds and our hearts that we would hear what you're saying to us? And in all of this, Lord, we thank you that you call us your beloved and our identity is in you. And Lord, if there's anything in our lives, Lord, that's keeping us from being at home with you and finding our home in you, I pray, Lord, that you would be speaking to us. I thank you, Lord, that you don't overwhelm us with a whole bunch. There's not this huge long list, but you gently speak. I thank you, Lord, that our greatest joy is to be at home in you. And when that is settled, everything else makes way more sense and has a greater sense of life and joy. So, Lord, we invite you to speak into our lives around that as well. But, Lord, we want to leave today with just this sense, Lord, that we are your beloved. And would we continue to hear you speak that over us this week? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, everybody, for being here. It's been good. Hopefully, we'll see you next week. Have a great day.